Well, good afternoon. It's nice to have the opportunity to be with you all again. And I made a decision while I was sitting back in the pew. I had been thinking we might talk about apathy, and I just don't care to talk about apathy right now. So we're going to look at the book of Haggai. Haggai is towards the end of your Old Testament. It's one of the minor prophets that Ed mentioned this morning. And it might be one of those places where the pages of your Bible are still stuck together. It's a short book, and unlike some of the prophets, it's actually pretty easy to access. The language is not difficult, and the content is very straightforward. So it provides an apt book to take in a session like this. And furthermore, the lesson that's being taught, though very old, has very relevant application for us in our day. But before we get into the text, let's do a quick history lesson. God, of course, chose Abraham and made him the father of many nations. That's what the name meant, a father of nations. And from him came the Jewish people through the line of Isaac and Jacob. And from Jacob, of course, the 12 sons of Jacob who became the 12 tribes of Israel because Jacob was named Israel. And that nation grew and became a significant nation in the affairs of men in ancient times. But that nation had a special privilege that other nations did not, in that they were God's chosen people. Other men could be saved, of course. Other men could please God. But they had a special covenant with God. And they had the temple of God. They had something in that respect that none of the others had. But the nation was not faithful. And to make a long story short, God forewarned them and pled with them and sent them His servants, the prophets, time and again, rising early, staying up late at night, trying to get their attention, trying to get them back on the right path. But as men tend to do, their hearts became hard and they were unwilling. And eventually they reached a point of wickedness that God could no longer bear with them. And He did bring punishment upon them. And He took away their homeland. And He took them away from their homeland. Now, the nation of Judah, which Ed was talking with us about from Isaiah today, that nation fell to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in what year? Let me ask it this way. What was it? It's later than that. But there, 586. 586 is when Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed. Now, prior to 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar had actually come against Jerusalem two other times and carried off a number of captives. Does anyone here happen to know either one of those two dates? 606. All right, 605, 606. And the second one? 597. These are nice because they're 20 years apart. And then you've got this 597 in between. By the time it was all done, the temple was completely destroyed. The walls had been broken down. And the city was left in utter ruin. And an overwhelming majority of the able-bodied people, if not every one of them, of the nation, had been carried off to foreign lands. And God had told them through Jeremiah that you're going to be in captivity. You're going to be enslaved to that other people for how long? 70 years. Now, we don't take that 70 from this day. We take it from the first time that Nebuchadnezzar came against them. So 70 years from this first captivity brings us to what year? 536 BC. 536 BC. And sure enough, we can go to secular history, and it's recorded for us in the Bible as well. I take that back. I'm not sure the edict. I don't know of a place where the edict of Cyrus is recorded in secular history, but the Persian Empire certainly is, and Cyrus the Great certainly is. An edict was issued that anyone who wanted to among the Jewish people could return now, could leave Persia over what is Iran today and go back to Judah, what's southern Israel today. You could go back to your homeland, and I'm going to fund, King Cyrus said, Cyrus the Great, I'm going to fund the rebuilding of the temple. Government's going to fund getting it all back together. And all the vessels that were stolen from the temple all those years ago by Nebuchadnezzar, I'm sending them back, what we have of them anyway. And the temple can be rebuilt. All right, that's good. So the nation came back and they got to building. And Ezra records for us how they built the altar. The foundation of the temple got laid. And then what happened? They stopped. And why did they stop? You're getting ahead of me, Paul, but that's right. That's right. What was the outside reason though? What could they have played it off on? Well, we stopped because the government said you had to. And that was true at first. The locals didn't like what was going on. The locals got the Persian government involved, and the Persian government finally said, no, you tell them to stop building. So they stopped. They had a good start, but they stopped. Now, the Persian monarch who told them to stop ends up coming out of power, and a new administration comes into power. Now, if you're God's people, and you know God wants you to be building the temple, and the administration that told you to stop is out, and a new administration is in, what ought you to be doing? At least looking for some legal channels, let's get this thing rolling again. But they didn't do that. Enter Haggai. God sends Haggai and then follows him up with Zechariah to call the people to give attention to this labor that they have left undone. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, please keep those dates in mind, the sixth month, the first day of the month, we'll be returning to them. The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Now let's stop for a moment. Who is Zerubbabel? What are we told there? He's the what? He's the governor of Judah. Where else in the Bible could we go to read Zerubbabel's name? All right, Ezra and Nehemiah. Where else? I don't know if he's in both of those by name. He may be though. Where else would we go? He may be there. I'm thinking somewhere in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1 has what for us? How's the book of Matthew begin? Yeah, the lineage of Jesus. Zerubbabel's in the lineage of Jesus. Had Judah been a sovereign nation at this point, because they're still under the power of Persia. Cyrus has said you can go home. So they've gone home and they've started working. Had they been their own sovereign nation, Zerubbabel might have been king. But as it was, he's governor because he's under their power. So, Haggai is told now, go to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the what? High priest. So you go to the civil ruler, and you go to the spiritual ruler. You go to the rulers, saying, verse 2, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people, that is the people of Judah, the Jews, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. And as we've already discussed, their reason might have been, well, the government told us we couldn't, and they might have had another number of other reasons, just like we can have lots of reasons. Well, I know that I ought to be doing this, but you see, I'm trying to raise a family right now, or I'm trying to get this debt paid off, and I got to work these extra hours, or whatever it be. Verse 3, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? And this is where Paul brought us to in his comment earlier. Not only were the people not building the Lord's house, but what were they doing? Building their own. Is it wrong to build a house? Is it wrong to build a nice house? No, it's not wrong to have a paneled house, whatever that was for them. It must have been a beautifying thing. It's not wrong to do that. But if you're doing that instead of God's work, then it's a problem. And that's precisely what these people were doing. They could have been doing God's work. They could have been building the temple and should have been. But instead they were saying, well, no, it's not time to do that. It's time to please me. Verse 5, now therefore, in light of this, in other words, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. You have sown. In other words, you've gone out and you've sown your fields. But when it came time to harvest, what did you find? There was very little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You've got enough to eat, but you're not finding yourselves with an abundance of food right now. You're able to get something to drink, but you don't have an abundance of something to drink. In other words, famine has struck the land, which he's going to elaborate here momentarily, as well as other things. Your crops are not working out. Why is that? Well, we're going to find out in just a moment. Notice also, you clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And in a culture like that, if things on your farm aren't going well, it's going to affect your clothing. And he who earns wages, the fellow who actually manages to pocket some money, what happens to it? He earns it to put it into a what? A bag with holes. Let's see what the Lord says about this in verse 7. He'll explain that for us. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. There it is the second time. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. And by the way, there are two good reasons to obey God. That He may be glorified. What's it mean to be glorified? Praised. Any other synonyms? Honored. All right, yes. Is it right that God should be honored? Obviously. It is He that hath made us, not we ourselves. All that we have here is because He made it. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning. Of course He's worthy of honor. So do what's right, God says, so that I may be glorified. And what's the other thing? I may take pleasure in it. So that God can smile down upon you. There are two good reasons to do God's will. Verse 9. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, he who earns wages, remember, earns it to bring it, put it in a bag with holes. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Anybody want to give me a possible example of the sort of thing he might be talking about here? Okay. Yeah, maybe you actually managed to have a reasonably good harvest, or maybe you work in town and you're a tailor and you actually managed to make some money and you brought it home, and what happened? Disaster struck. An emergency came. Suddenly you had to help your son at a hawk or whatever, and it was gone. Whatever it was, those of you who actually managed to get something, you found yourself losing it. Now, why was all this happening? God says here in verse 9, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Why would I do this? Why would I bring famine and disaster and trouble on you? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and on the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth of men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. I've been making things hard on you financially and so forth for the purpose of what? To get your attention. Because your priorities are wrong. Now, of course, this raises the question in our minds. Does God still do this today? He may. I have to admit, when Katrina hit New Orleans, I wondered, is this a product of God's wrath for some of the stuff that goes on there? I don't know. Did we have a drought this past summer because of some of the things our nation is doing? Possibly. I can't prove that. And so I don't state that with certainty. But will the Lord bring hardship in the life of a Christian in order to wake up that Christian? I think so. The Hebrew letter says He chastens His children. A good parent does discipline the child for the child's good, to help the child see a truth and change his or her behavior. God is the same way. He is the ultimate and perfect Father. All right, so let's keep moving here. Verse 19. So he had gone to Zerubbabel and Joshua. He'd gone to the civil and spiritual leaders. So here's their response. Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people. Notice, if you want to get the people on board, who do you go to? The rulers. Congregations are in significant measure a reflection of their leadership. With all the remnant of the people, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. That may just be referring to the fact that they knew a prophet of God was among them, and they took it seriously. They had godly fear. Verse 13. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, what? Are there any better words to be said in life? I sent you difficulty, you didn't respond. I've sent you Haggai, and now you're responding. Or maybe the difficulty was in preparation for Haggai, but now you're responding, and as a result of your obedience, I am with you, says the Lord. Verse 14, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Now let's stop right there for a moment. I haven't made any modern day application. Anybody want to make some? What have we learned? What were they supposed to be doing? Building the temple. What would be the modern day equivalent? Building the body. The church. Spreading the word. God had a physical temple in that dispensation. He has a spiritual temple today. Its foundation is Jesus Christ. And upon that foundation are living stones, says Peter. Christians that are rising up on that foundation till the last one will someday be laid and the Lord calls it quits. There's a temple to be built today. And every one of us needs to take to heart the question, the statement, consider your ways. When the Lord looks at us, be it Murray Road or Gregory Boulevard or any number of the other congregations we're aware of throughout the country and the world, when the Lord looks at those individual congregations, what does He see? And what can He say? What were they doing instead of building the Lord's house? Now, we've already established that it's not wrong to build a house, and it's not wrong to build a nice house. But does that sort of thing pose a problem for us today in the United States? I see heads nodding. I see heads nodding. Would someone be willing to elaborate? Let's hear your words on it, not mine. Okay, they lost their first love. Okay. And I guess I'm looking for some more specifics in terms of modern day 21st century Christians. Does this have application? I saw heads nodding. How so exactly? Where's the problem? What's one of our greatest challenges today?
Materialism.
Yeah. There are nothing wrong with riches, and riches can be used for great glory to God if they're used the right way. Jesus even taught, use your mammon so that they can, so the people you help can receive you into everlasting habitations. That's Luke 16. It's a good thing if it's used right. We do have an amazing challenge, though. Roger Winnossen, who I assume most of us here are aware of, an evangelist over in the Philippines, when he visited us way back in 95, that's when I first met him. I don't know if it was that trip or his next trip over here, but he was asked something. What do you think is our greatest challenge? I mean, we Americans. And I'm not getting the story exactly right, but at some point in a conversation along those lines, he leaned over and tapped the walls of a church building. And he doesn't believe church buildings are wrong, but I think the point is, it's awful easy for us to get focused on things that don't matter and to make things that matter. We have an amazing amount of luxury in our country. It's amazing amount. When I went to West Africa 13 years ago, you've probably heard me tell this story. I took with me 16 pairs of white cotton tube socks. I didn't know if I'd have anyone to wash my socks while I was over there. And I'd been told you want long socks because you've got snakes and all that stuff. So I bought myself some socks, probably at Walmart. 16 pair white tube socks. Big deal to America. I go over there and I've got my bag, and within, I don't know, 2 or 3 days of being there, someone from the congregation is, do you have any clothes for us to wash? Do you have any clothes for us to wash? Well, in reality, no, not really. I brought enough clothes for the whole trip. But I didn't tell him that. I think we probably gave him some clothes. I don't know that he would have ever guessed. I had 16 pair of socks in my bag along with enough of everything else. They were surprised at how little we ate while we were over there. I think if I'm remembering this right, because they thought Americans had big appetites. And that's true, isn't it? We have a lot. And it's very easy to get focused on those things. In fact, we live in neighborhoods where that's the whole game. Who's got the nicest lawn? Who's got the newest, freshest coat of paint on their house? Who's got the nicest carpet? And that could even become an issue within a congregation. And worse, not only maybe some families get too much of a focus on it, and then some of the others who have too much of a focus on it too, but they view themselves differently. They sit there, oh, those people are. Ever sat in one of those conversations? Oh, they're all about, they're big, and they're building their big house and all that. And the person who's complaining has got the same problem. That's why they're complaining. What's important to us? We do have a staggering number of distractions as well. Staggering number. And it accounts for some of our low attendance rates. People would rather be watching a game. They would rather be... Is today the day for the Super Bowl? Okay. Tonight? Okay. They would just rather be doing a number of things than giving their Lord their first fruits, seeking first the kingdom of God. So that's one of the messages we can take from this. Consider your ways. Now, back in verse 1, we noted that this prophecy came in the sixth month on the first day of the month. Now, back here in the last verse of the chapter, when they started building, notice what it says. On the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. So how long did it take from the time Haggai got started for them to start building? What is it? Well, we're in the sixth month in both cases. It's just the number of days that's the issue. 23, a little over 23, 24, depending upon how you count it, inclusive counting or whatever. So a little over 3 weeks. Now, why did it take them 3 weeks? I don't know. Maybe it took 3 weeks to get everything planned and in order when you haven't been doing it for a year. Maybe that's all it is. Maybe it took a good 3 week meeting to get them stirred enough to do it. I don't know. Change doesn't happen overnight. You don't sit down with a couple whose marriage is falling apart and have one session and get it all fixed. Anybody who's spent any time, anything along those lines knows that. Change can take time. Getting people stirred to action can take time. Maybe that's why. Now, chapter 2. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month. So how long have they been at it now? About a month. About a month now they've been at it. The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory?" What's he talking about? What's that? All right, the former temple, the first temple had been built by who? And what was true of Solomon's day? Huge amounts of money. Huge amounts of money. God had blessed Solomon with wisdom and had blessed him with riches. And what does it say? Is in the Chronicles that in his day, silver was like stones or gravel or something like that. It just really wasn't treasured. There was so much wealth. So in that kind of environment, what kind of temple can you build? An incredible structure. And some of the people, old people, who were seeing this new temple go up, because remember, it's been years now. I mean, the temple went down. This is about 520 now. So the temple went down years ago. These are aged people now. But they saw that first temple when they were young. And they're looking at this new one that's going up when Judah is a nation still subservient to Persia, when Persia is giving some of its wealth for the building, but certainly not all of it, when the resources aren't there. And when you look at it, what does God say? Let's go back to it now. Verse 3, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as what? Nothing." Hold your place here and let's go back to Ezra for a moment. That's earlier in the Old Testament. A couple of books before the book of Job, three books before Psalms. Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3. I alluded to this earlier, but we didn't read it. Ezra chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 8. Ezra is going to give us a history of how the beginning of this temple, the building of the temple went. Ezra chapter 3, verse 8. "Now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua, same man, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work. And appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons and the sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God." Let's jump down to verse 10. "When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. A quotation from the Psalms. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundations of the house of the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. It's a good thing. The people are praising. They're shouting. But we keep going. Verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men, who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. So the temple, the foundation has been laid. The altar was built first, which is interesting. Now that the foundation is laid, the young people are shouting for joy, it says. And the old men who had seen the previous temple in its former glory, when they look at this thing, what do they start doing? They start crying. Now, it doesn't say it outright. We could, well, they were crying for joy. But it contrasts it with the older folks, the younger folks who were shouting for joy. What does it appear they're crying about? Okay, what was that? Yeah. Okay, that's true. So in general, they're looking at it and they're saying, this is just not what it used to be. This is just not what it used to be. I don't know if I touched on this last time I was with you all or not. The more I'm talking, the more I'm thinking I might have. But let's go over to the book of Zechariah for a moment. And notice Zechariah comes right after Haggai. So if you can get back to Haggai, Zechariah is right after it. These two men prophesied contemporaneously. And in Zechariah 4, we get some more thoughts about this comparison of the temples and how it should be viewed. Starting in verse 6. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. That's how God's work gets done. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. In other words, any obstacle that stands in the way of Zerubbabel finishing this temple, God's going to level it. Zerubbabel will be able to get the work done. And he shall bring forth the capstone, that's the final stone, with shouts of grace, grace to it. The promise is, this time, last time you got stopped, this time it's going to happen. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of what? Small things. I think it's important for us to notice this. Men were looking at the temple and they were saying, this is nothing in comparison to what it used to be. And when God speaks of it, He acknowledges. God, of course, speaks the truth. He doesn't speak in spite of reality. He speaks reality and He says that this construction project, in comparison with the previous, it is a day of small things. But notice the rest of the verse. Who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These spirits of God, these seven eyes that are mentioned in the previous chapter. They rejoice to see the work that Zerubbabel is doing. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. All that jumping around to make a simple point. When the eyes of the Lord looked at the work that was being done on the temple, what does Zechariah tell us they were doing? They were, yes, it's there in chapter 4, Zechariah 4 in verse 10. It's easy to miss it. These seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. The plumb line, of course, was that you had a weight on the bottom and it allowed you to build things straight. You could hold it up. In ancient times, they didn't have lasers and all that. These spirits of God, or these eyes of the Lord, they look at the work that Zerubbabel is doing and they rejoice at it, whereas men were doing what? Crying and despising. That's important. That's an important lesson. And I have touched on things like this. I think last time I was here I did. So I'm going to get past this point here in just a moment. But I want to tell you, if you don't already know, and I hope the elders don't mind me saying this, but there's some canvassing work being planned in the spring. Last time I was here, Ed came up to me. You heard him. He stood up here. And he said, Sunday evening, he said he has a desire to do some door-to-door work. But he had some things that were, he was scared, which we can all relate to. I know what it's like to knock on a door and hope no one comes to it. We can all relate to that. That you make a phone call and hope no one answers. Or you get the answering machine. That way you can at least feel like, yeah, I left a message. We all have that at first. But I went over and told Ed about somebody I knew who I thought has some, who's better at this canvassing thing than I am. And you know what Ed did? Ed went up and spent a week with this man. And that man, Jeff Yost, is going to be coming down now and helping you all out. Wade's going to be involved. And I'm sure the involvement of anyone here will be welcome, if not encouraged. You have an opportunity now to, instead of keep looking at how the numbers are going down, to say enough already. I'm not going to despise a day of small things. Now is the time. The Lord gives me opportunity. I'm going to consider my ways and change them if need be. I applaud the eldership here. Not that they care about my approval, but I applaud their willingness to lead the congregation. Then when an idea was presented, they said, okay. I applaud Ed's willing to spearhead or at least to be a fire here and say, I'm willing to step into the gap. You're blessed to have some sparks among you. There's bright stuff going on here. I've witnessed it in our assembly today, and I'm encouraged by what I'm hearing in private conversations. So you've got a lot to rejoice about and a lot of opportunity waiting before you, God permitting. Seize the day. Verse 4. Okay, so this temple isn't much in comparison to the previous one. Yet now be strong. Don't let that be a discouragement to you, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. And be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord. And work, for I am with you. For the second time, you do my will, and I'll be with you. Verse 5. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Okay, let's skip down to verse 10 here because I want to get this lesson that's presented there. We've got some predictive prophecy there in verses 6 through 9, but let's jump down to verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet saying. So let's do our timetable. How long have they been working on the temple now? 3 months. 3 months now. They've been working at it 3 months. That's a long time. They've stuck to it. Verse 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches the bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy? In other words, okay. I want you to go to the priests. They know the law. They have to live by the law. They know the details better than most folks. I want you to go to the priests and ask them a simple question. All right, if a priest is carrying some holy meat, meat that's been by the law set apart to God, he's got it in his garment here, and as he's going along, the edge of that meat or the edge of his garment touches something that's unholy, will that holy thing make the unholy thing holy? What's the priest's answer? And the priest answered and said, no. And all we've got to do is study the folks' first five books of the Old Testament. We can see that. That's how it worked. Verse 13. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body. Under the law, you weren't to touch a body that was dead. And if you did, it made you unclean for a certain period of time. Verse 13. If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? Now we saw that a holy thing doesn't make an unholy thing holy. Now the question is, if something is unclean, if it's tainted in God's eyes, and it goes and touches something, will it make it unclean? What's the answer? Interesting. That's interesting, isn't it? That you put a rotten apple in a barrel and the good ones don't make it good. The rotten one makes the good ones rotten. And that same rule applies spiritually. Now, why is he asking a question like this? I thought we were talking about building the temple. Well, it's very relevant. Verse 14. Then Haggai answered and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." What are they doing? What's the work they're doing? They're building the temple. Well, I thought if you're building the temple, you're doing a good work, right? Isn't building the temple a good work? Of course it is. But it only is worth something in the eyes of God if it is done what? The right way. Which means it's done with proper motivation and you're cleaning up your life in the process. I can't say to myself, you know, I just need to get to work at church. I got to start studying better and I got to prepare my lessons and I think I'm just going to jump in there in that door-to-door thing and I'm going to start doing some work. And by virtue of doing these things, God's going to be happy with me while I continue my pornography habit, while I continue to be a lousy father or a lousy husband, while I willfully refuse to improve on areas of my life that I know God expects me to. If I try to play that game with God, I can study more, I can talk to people about church, I can do all those things, and what good will it do me? None. What they offer there is unclean. Now, I'm not saying that we need to be perfect, because we can't be. That's not the point. But there's got to be earnest effort in all areas of life. Verse 15. And now carefully consider, from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days, when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, that's a measurement, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me. That's what we were talking about earlier. You were having all this trouble with your crops. You didn't turn to me during that time. Verse 18, consider now, from this day forward, you've been doing this 3 months now, from the 24th day of the 9th month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day, what? I will bless you. Now, how long have they been working on the temple? 3 months. And now God says, from this day, I will bless you. Now, they had been blessed already because he was with them. His spirit remained among them. So he doesn't mean this wholesale. What he's talking about is the crops are going to flourish again. Now, why did he take 3 months to tell them this? Well, maybe because it's only just now that they've sown it. Is the seed still in the barn? You've got it out there now. Well, I want you to know this crop's going to succeed. But I wonder if there's a little extra to it as well, because he could have told them 3 months before. Why else might God have waited for 3 months to tell them that he was going to bless them in this way? Yeah. Are you going to persevere? I'd like to close, and if you'll bear with me just a few minutes, I'd like to close by going to the book of Genesis, first book of the Bible, and noticing a story there that we're all familiar with, but maybe have been a little bewildered by. It's Genesis chapter 32. Jacob is on his way back from Haran. He's been up there for 20 years. 20 years he's been up there, not seen his family that we know of. And now he's on his way home. And he knows he's going to be running into Esau soon, and he's scared. And he comes to the river Jabbok, which if we were going to draw a little map up here, you've got the Jordan River, of course, which runs through Israel. And then maybe about halfway between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, you have the Jabbok River. He comes to that river. And he's making plans for meeting his brother because he doesn't know what kind of trouble he's going to have. And he sends all his family over the river and gets it all organized. And then it looks like he may go back to the north side of the river, so he's there all by himself during the night. Now this is a transformational moment. Jacob left his home with nothing. He had his staff, and that was it. He's become this incredibly wealthy man from God's blessings, but now he's coming back home, and he thinks the trouble at home is still waiting him, possibly. Esau might try to kill him. Notice what happens. Verse 22. He arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. We all know this story, right? How many of you, can I get a show of hands, of how many of you have read this and wondered what is going on? Maybe you're not like me. What's going on here? Well, I'm not sure I completely understand it, but I think I may understand a little bit better, so bear with me. A man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now, when he saw, and this is this heavenly being, when this being saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, now that's curious all by itself, isn't it? Here's this heavenly being, what's called an angel in the book of Hosea, also called God, is wrestling with Jacob. He doesn't prevail. Not that he's not able to prevail, but he doesn't prevail. When he saw that he didn't prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now, if you'd been wrestling, and suddenly your hip's out of socket, what would you have done? Or what might some people do? They'd stop, right? I give up. Jacob doesn't do that. Notice verse 26. And he said, this is the heavenly man, he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." Now, he's not afraid of the sunlight here. It's not that. It may be, look, you've got things to do. You sent your family over. The day's come. You've got things you need to do. Let me go now. Let's be done with this. The end of verse 26, Jacob's response was, he said, "I will not let you go," what? "Until you bless me." Jacob knew that this being was able to bless him. The being has caused his hip to go out of socket. That's got to be hurting. The being has pointed out, hey, you got things you need to be doing. If I'm understanding that right, he hasn't stopped. "I'm not going to let you go until you bless me." Verse 27, he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." He said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and men and have prevailed." Now, if God lets Jacob prevail over him, it's only because he wanted to be prevailed over. See, God wants to be prevailed upon, and in maybe a broad sense, prevailed over. I think what one of the things, at least, that may be going on in this story is simply this. God was asking Jacob, "How bad do you want it? Are you willing to persevere through trial? You want my blessing? I want to give it to you, but I need proof that you're going to stick with this. I need proof that you really want it. I want proof that you really want it." And maybe that's the question that God lays at our feet when and if we have these spurts of repentance. And some of you may know what I'm talking about, where we know our life's not where it ought to be, and we have a moment, maybe we heard a stirring lesson or something, "I'm going to get this back on the ball," and we get on it, we stick with it a few days, we stick with it for a few weeks, and maybe God's watching. All right, who among you is going to change and stick with it? Hosea says, God said to the people, "Your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, the dew that's out there in the morning, and then when the sun comes up, it dissipates away." So, for those who are willing to persevere today, for those who are willing to lay their lives on the line for the Lord and get out there and in their personal life have some private victories so that in their public life they can have some victories. And that's the order to start in. We start privately so that we can be effective publicly. Willing to start in your life now, and if you need to, start getting things in order, serving God and preparing yourself for this work that's coming up in April. This invitation's for you. If there's some need you have of the congregation, we ask you to come forward and make it known while we stand and sing.